believe that there are a lot of folks that think, well, you know, I know all about marriage, and there are things that, you know, I've already experienced and gone through. I don't need to come to such a study. And I heard one person that was asked whether they were going to come to church tonight, who didn't know I was standing by, who said, oh, he's going to be talking about marriage, and I already know everything about it, so I don't need to come. I thought to myself, man, maybe he should be teaching the lessons then, if he knows everything there is to know about it. In fact, as much study as I have done, it seems as if every time I get in deeper study on any subject in the Word of God, I discover that there's a lot I don't know. How many of you, when you go to the Word of God, and the more you study the Word of God, the more you know that there's a lot in there you don't know? And I believe that if I were to hand the Bible to someone that thinks, I know everything there is to know about this subject, and said, okay, please explain Malachi chapter 2 to me, they wouldn't have the foggiest idea where to start, would they? They'd kind of stumble and bumble around, and they'd have a few things to say about it, but they really wouldn't have any idea of how to deal with these things and even understand, how is this relevant to me? Because this was written to the Jew, so it wasn't written to the Gentile per se. And secondly, it was Old Covenant, so how is that even relevant for me? And yet, I want us to understand that even though it was written to the Jew and even though it was Old Covenant, the heart of God has never changed. We realize that the law was given to Moses. It was delivered to a Jewish leader, and it was the Old Covenant. And yet, I believe that most of us would agree that even under the New Covenant, the old law has served to bring us to the foot of the cross, has it not? The old law has served us in this respect, that it has demonstrated to us that apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ, we don't have any hope of eternal salvation, because we can never meet the righteous demands of that law. We can never do it. In fact, there are so many things contained within the law that there's not a person in here that could tell me everything that there is to know about the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots wrapped up in the first five books of the Bible. Can you? Let alone what God said about all of the Ten Commandments during His earthly ministry, and how that Jesus carried every commandment to a higher level under love and because of grace. Did you know that the grace of God will lead you to exceed the least requirement that the law demanded of you? I believe that. And one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Zacchaeus. And some of you remember that in Luke chapter 19, and how that he was a man that was very short, and there was a great crowd of people about the Lord, and so he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm coming to your house today. You remember the song you sang in Sunday school? Well, if you remember that that man was a publican, though he was Hebrew. And because he was a publican, he was not allowed access into the inner court of the temple. He couldn't go in there to make sacrifices. He was only allowed as far as the Gentile court because he was considered to be a second-class citizen in Hebrew society because he was a man who was in league with Rome. And publicans were equated with dreadful sinners because they defrauded people in the course of their job. Just, it was understood. But when Jesus saved him, when salvation came to that house, we see that the response of that man was not to do what the law required of him, and that was to restore to any man he had defrauded money from twofold. In fact, what he said was, if I have taken from any man fraudulently, I will restore him fourfold. So under grace, you know what he did? He did twice as much as the law demanded him to do. And I believe that we can go throughout all of the Word of God and understand that God's Word carries all of the commandments because of grace to another level. And the thing that we deal with when it comes to the causes of divorce, as it deals with divorce here in this passage of Scripture, dealing with sexual sins, and we know in the seventh commandment it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and adultery is committed by someone who's in a marriage and has sexual relations outside of the boundaries of marriage. There are other terms that are used that encompass all forms of sexual sin, but specifically adultery is only perpetrated by a married person. So it's giving us God's heart and His mind concerning the sanctity of marriage. That translates forward into Hebrews chapter 13 at verse number 4. And the Bible says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, or meaning the marriage bed, is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, I got to tell you something, that God never calls His kids by an identifier that would be sinful. He never calls His kids or names His children by an identifier that would be sinful. Because now that I am saved, I'm no longer one of those things. The Lord says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, such were some of you, but now are ye washed, now are ye clean. And so that's all past tense. The Lord has removed that from us. And that's not without precedent, because if we consider the life of David, who, by the way, had 8 wives, mind you, when he committed the sinful act of adultery with Bathsheba, do you remember in chapter 12 when Nathan the prophet came to him and pointed the finger in his face, gave him the allegory about the shepherd and who had many sheep, and he stole from a man who had just one, and had a feast of that man's lamb, and David became angry, and Nathan pointed the finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man." You remember that story? How many of you remember it? Now, do you also remember what happened? David repented before Nathan, and what did Nathan say to him? He didn't just say, "Thou shalt not die." He said, "Fear not, for the Lord hath removed thy sin from thee. Thou shalt not surely die." He said, "Fear not, the Lord hath removed thy sin from thee." Why? Because he had a penitential spirit. He admitted and acknowledged his sin before the Lord, and God in His mercy, which by the way endures forever, removed it from him. And though there was a consequence in that the child that was conceived in sin died, we realize that God was merciful to David. And so, I want us to understand that God is very serious about the subject of marriage, because it is the thing that symbolizes the relationship that He so desires to have with His bride, the church. It also symbolizes the relationship that He has with Israel, and that is beautifully portrayed in one of the poetical books, the Song of Solomon, which I believe prophetically looks ahead to the church, but it also speaks of the relationship that Jehovah God had with the apple of His eye, and that was Israel. And so, as we began our study a month ago, we talked about the fact that God had a design for marriage that was literally even built in to the creation. He created all things, male and female, did He not? And He put them together. And we looked in the Bible where the Lord said that there was not a help meet for him. He said, "It's not good that the man should live alone. I will make a help meet for him." And so we found where that God intended for there to be companionship and togetherness, even in the design of creation, and that they too would be for each other. And so we see that He created one man and one woman for the man, and that was God's plan from the very beginning, even in the creation. And so God's plan for marriage is One man for one woman for one man for life. That's God's plan. Now, I realize that man, because of the hardness of his heart, has deviated from God's original intent. And the Word of God speaks extensively to all of these situations and does not just cast condemnation upon those who are not within the scope of the, you know, leave it to Beaver type, you know, picture where, you know, or the, you know, Lucy and Ricky picture, you know, sleeping in separate beds and always clothed from neck to toe and having this little family relationship. And in fact, really, most people that we know probably are far removed from what might be considered by the original design, a functional family. And so we notice here that the Bible tells us in verse 11, Judah had dealt treacherously. Let's back up and just rehearse for just a moment. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And literally what we see from this is that God is pointing out through the prophet Malachi to his people that these women who are being put away, they are our brethren as well. In other words, he's saying, look, they are Hebrews as well. They're partakers of the covenant as well. And so, just as we would say mankind, and we know by the saying of that term that that includes man, male and female, here he's saying, look, we're brothers, we're sisters, and when we put our wives away, we're dealing treacherously with those that God gave to us, gave them the same promises He gave to us. He intended for us to be together and married, and now we're being deceitful in the way that we deal with those. And really, the design that God had from the very beginning for marriage was not simply just to give a ball and chain and to strap you to one person for life. It wasn't that at all. It was really, of course, for companionship and friendship, as we have mentioned. And we also know that according to Genesis 1, where the Lord gave the command to be fruitful and multiply, one of the purposes of marriage was also for procreation. It wasn't the primary purpose, but it was a purpose that was given that was to be held within the context of marriage only. And so our society has gone crazy, absolutely nuts. I was telling Jenny, I went into a store recently and I was going to make a purchase of something. I had to order something. And the lady at the counter said, how are you going to pay? And I said, well, I'll just give you cash. And she said, well, we can't accept cash for this transaction. I thought, this is nuts. You know, our country has just gone absolutely nutty. And we've seen through social experimentation and all of the undoing of morality in our culture through the generations, the undoing of the nuclear family is that which is the primary nucleus in our civilization. And really, since the beginning, God intended for that to be the nucleus of civilization, the family. And it begins with a marriage. And so, understand this, that God built into the design of creation His purpose for marriage. And one of the things that we notice as we read on is that they had profaned the holiness of the Lord and married the daughter of a strange god, according to what it says in verse 11. And so God is revealing here to us that one of the things that He has built into His design for marriage is that He wants to preserve a pure seed for a godly purpose. Now, if we go back and we study the history of Israel and we find the times where the Lord allowed them to go into captivity, almost invariably what was leading up to that was the people of God had turned their backs from Him, and as an indication of that, they had begun to marry women who worshipped and served strange gods. What was it that corrupted Solomon? What was it? We had 1,000 women, and most of them worshiped pagan gods. And the Bible reveals clearly to us that they turned his heart away from Jehovah God. And so God was not well pleased with that. I had somebody one day trying to talk to me about who could be a pastor, who couldn't be a pastor. And they said, you know, well, David wasn't allowed to build the temple because, you know, of the sin in his life. And I said, that's true. And then I asked the question, so who did he use? He said, well, Solomon. And I said, and how many women did he have? You know, sometimes when we start waging an argument, we better make sure that we know that we're standing on solid ground. And the guy was sounded like Elmer Fudd, but he didn't know what to say at that point, you know. And it's kind of like, and the reason why David was disallowed from building the temple was not because he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It wasn't even per se because of any other sin. I'll tell you why. It was because he was a bloody man. He committed the sin of murder. And God said, look, you're a bloody man. So you can get all of the implements ready. You can get all the materials together for the building of the temple. But that was for somebody else to do because David was a man of war. And Solomon, as we know, was allowed to erect that temple. And God, as a picture of His absolute grace, is one day going to rule and reign forever from the throne of David. Praise the Lord. You know, when you take the entire canon of Scripture and you look at it from cover to cover, what you're going to discover is that God is a lot more gracious than we are. And God is a lot more gracious than many people will try to find Him to be in the Bible. Because something militates against their little moral compass and they're indignant about something, they're sure that God must be just waiting to pummel somebody for it. You remember when they brought the woman taken in adultery and cast her at Jesus' feet? And the Lord knew that the Pharisees were complicit in her sin, because they would never have caught someone like that red-handed in the act. They had occasioned the act. And so they were as guilty under the law of the act as the woman who was caught in the act was. And when they cast her before the Lord could have said, you know, go ahead, she did it. Stone her. And by the way, there's not one time mentioned in the Bible where anyone was stoned for adultery. Did you know that? You think anybody ever did that? Do you remember the orgy that they had in the wilderness when 23,000 men died in a single day because they were fornicating around the idol that was erected to Baal? Do you remember that? You want to try to tell me that all 23,000 of those men were single men only fornicating and not adulterating? Now those all died. They weren't stoned. But what I'm saying is you can't find a single time in the Bible where you can say, here's where a person was stoned. Now, it's not to say it never happened, but it was never recorded for us, you see, in the canon of Scripture. So, I'm just trying to help you understand that God deals with all kinds of situations and circumstances relative to twisted marital situations. And I want you to understand that while God has an absolute plan and design for marriage, God is absolutely gracious. Now, He's a just God. He hasn't deviated from His heart and His intent. But when man deviates from God's design, he doesn't only find condemnation. And so we need to understand that. God wanted to maintain a godly seed. We saw where that in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel were freed from Egypt, that there were those who had married the daughters of Egypt, and they constituted the mixed multitude that created a great deal of trouble for the people of God, especially when they came to different places like Rephidim and to Korah and other places where they complained and they murmured and they griped against the Lord their God. It was the mixed multitude that was lusting for those things that they had in Egypt, which was a type of sin. So we see God's design. And God's design was for one man, for one woman for one man, and that for life. Now, because of the hardness of the hearts of men, we see that God in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, allowed for the writing of a bill of divorcement. And so, it wasn't God's original intent, but God saw that there were men who had hardened their hearts against God's design and refused to be reconciled to someone that they were at variance with. And consequently, the Lord permitted it. But let me make another statement to you. May I? Here's a statement. Remember this. There's not one place in all of the Bible where divorce is commanded. Did you hear that? There's not one place in all the Bible. You can't find it. I've looked. There's not one single place in all of the Bible where divorce is commanded. It is only permitted. And there are some people I've seen who've been victimized by different things, and they want to raise up on their laurels and go on a jihad and feel like this is what I have to do. No, you don't have to do it. It's what you choose to do. You understand? Nobody ever had to get a divorce. Now, we live in a time where they have such thing as no-fault divorce, and you know, somebody can divorce you whether you want a divorce or not, you know? So it's going to be imposed on you whether you like it or not, and that's kind of the day and time in which we live. But the reality is there's no place in all of the Bible where divorce has been commanded, period. And so I think we need to see that. Now, as we read on, the Bible tells us in verse number 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. In other words, they didn't like their wife. They lusted after these pagan women. And so for lustful reasons, because this one, you know, had, you know, more physical attributes that they were looking for. They were physically lusting after them. They went after those women. They left their wives. And the Bible says in verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And so really the indication is that it had permeated the priesthood. At this point in time, the priesthood had been very corrupt. And most of chapter 1 and chapter 2 deals exclusively with the sins of the priesthood. But there is some relevancy for us in terms of what we learn by precept and principle from that, because as we have mentioned, we in this dispensation are believer priests. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And so God has ordained that we as believer priests would rule and reign with Him as kings and priests upon the earth, and we will one day. But we see not only God's design, but we see man's deceit. Secondly, man's deceit. And the Bible tells us in verse number 14, yet ye say, wherefore? What's God upset about? What have we done? Why in the world are you saying this to me? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. In other words, you know what the Lord is saying? That you're so deceitful that you've walked away from a good woman who was happy to remain with you. You promised to stay with her until death do us part. And because you are lusting in your heart, you went after a pagan god. You are producing an unholy seed against what God has ordained for the people of God. Because in every dispensation and in every generation of time, God has always desired to have a people that were reserved for Him alone. And that's what God chooses for His people, the believers in this dispensation. Of course, we know that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Is that just because God is biased against it? No, it's because God wants to maintain a godly seed, and God has a greater purpose in marriage than just procreation. In fact, it is a spiritual union that is put together by God Himself. It is a physical union as well. It is a civil union, but it is first and foremost a spiritual union. Now, I want to ask you a question. Let's think for just a moment about our country's history. When the settlers came to this country, and as they moved westward, settling this great land, the pioneers, who performed the wedding ceremonies? Who did it? Think. Was it the justice of the peace? There wasn't any justice of the peace. Did they go down and get a marriage license from the courthouse? There wasn't any courthouse, was there? No, you know who did it? It wasn't a priest. There wasn't really an organized priest. It was the preachers. Okay? It was the preachers that did the marrying, and it was sanctioned by the authority of the Word of God, not by the authority of the state of Arizona. Now, folks, I believe you get married, you need to legitimize it in the court of law. You take out a marriage license. And somebody that doesn't, I want to look into their background just a little bit. Find out who else they're married to at the same time, you know. But my point is simply this, that what we need to understand is that it is, first of all, spiritual union, and that's something that since the beginning of our country, people understood. They didn't go down to the courthouse and take out a marriage license. What they did was they went down to the church, and the pastor married them based upon the authority of God's Word with the understanding that this is a spiritual union. Now, it was considered to be culturally and morally and by de facto, per se, legally legitimized. But if it was legitimized by a pastor in a church, it was considered to be all due and proper legally, even though they didn't have a paper to show it. You know why? Because they understood this. It was a spiritual union that God put two people together by the authority of the Word of God. And so, when they go to the altar, when a man and a woman go to the altar, now they say that we're going to love, honor, cherish, and all of these things until death do us part. And what do we call those words? Huh? Vows. Vows. Okay. So, here's what the Bible says. They came to the Lord and said, why are you upset with us? What do we do? And the Lord answers, because the Lord have been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So in other words, what he's saying is, you've been deceitful. You made a promise and you've turned away from it. You've dealt deceitfully, and treachery is deceit. To say you're going to do something and then don't do it. You don't do it. Now, I think there's a verse of Scripture that speaks to this that I think is relevant to this discussion on God's purpose for marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's take a moment. We'll go there. And Joe's not here, so I don't have anybody heckling me that it's so past the hour. That doesn't give you permission to heckle. Okay. Now, Brother Joe's sick. We need to pray for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have the old Schofield, Brother Max, it's page 1217. Okay. And so, just sought it help. Okay. And it says this in verse number 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's talking about anyone that you're not married to, and it's talking about in a sensual sort of way. Number 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. In other words, he's talking to the men, single men, okay, don't be having physical relations with somebody you're not married to. Verse 1, don't be touching up on them, feeling up on them. By the way, you know, I tell young people when they come in, they want to start dating, that God doesn't intend for you to be necking and petting in the back of a car, even if you say, you know, we're not going all the way to home base. God doesn't really want you going to second base. Do you know what I'm saying? And it's good for a man not to touch a woman, period. You understand? And that's why I say kids don't have any business going to dances. Because you know what you do at a dance? Huh? What do you do? What do young 16-year-old guys that go to the you know, the dance want to do. They want to slow dance with their girlfriend, right? So how can you uphold verse 1 while doing that? How can you? By the way, every 16-year-old boy that ever put on a pair of Levi's, okay? Any guys that fit you? 16 years old, you ever put on a pair of Levi's, okay? The rest of you are asleep. You're like, was I ever 16? I can't remember. But you know what? You had raging hormones. And if you had some pretty young thing in a dark room with slow music playing with their arms around you, breathing in your ear, you wouldn't be thinking the right kinds of thoughts, would you? Okay, so anyway. I know, I'm just a hard-nosed, you know, type of guy, but it's what it says. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that sexual sin, let every man have his own wife. Now, it's not the only purpose for marriage, but it is a reason that a guy ought to consider that, you know, and let every woman have her own husband. So, get your own, all right? So, verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And what's the word benevolence mean? What? Huh? When I am benevolent, I am showing kindness for the benefit of someone else. Okay? The root word of benevolent is benefit. Okay? So, when I am benevolent, whose benefit am I seeking? Someone else's. Okay? If I'm being benevolent to a homeless person, I'm going into my pocket. I'm not helping myself. I'm thinking of helping them. I'm giving to them for their benefit. That is the act of benevolence. Okay? We take a benevolence offering. That benevolence offering doesn't keep the lights turned on. It doesn't clean the floors. It doesn't pay for the carpeting. What that does is it helps others in need. You see that? It's not for our personal benefit. It's for the benefit of someone else. So here's what the Bible says. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. All right, think about her needs. Do some things for her and for her benefit. In this context, it's talking about the intimate physical relationship between a husband and wife. Likewise, also the wife unto the husband. So there's times where her thought is going to be, I'm going to take care of the needs of my husband without thought to my own needs because I want to be benevolent towards him. And that's really what a loving spirit is going to think. It's going to be others-minded, not always asking the question, what about my needs? Okay. So this is what God is teaching in the New Testament dispensation concerning the matter of marriage. So here's what the Bible says in verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. So, in other words, she can't just say, you know, I'm sleeping in another room. I'm going to work nights and never lay with my husband. That's not within her power to say. Okay? Now, she can choose that, but that's not what God is indicating from his word here. Wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So, in other words, the husband can't do it either. What's good for the goose is good for the gander in this situation. Are you all with me here? Are we learning and growing? You alert? Okay, good. All right. And here's what the Bible says in verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other. Isn't that interesting? It uses the word defraud. All right, if you do a word study on that word defraud, it involves deceitfulness. So what he's saying here is that when you went to the altar and you agreed to enter into marriage with someone, there is a per se understanding with that agreement to say I do until death do us part, that that's going to include certain things. And in this context, it says it's an agreement to have intimacy with your spouse. That's per se understood within the context of marriage. Now, when you enter into marriage and you say, I'm going to use this as a tool of manipulation to show someone how mad I am or to get my way with them, then you're a fraud. Okay, don't call it making love. Call it having sex because you're doing it for something.
of your own benefit. Okay? And the next time you see a prostitute on the street corner, don't look down your nose at her because she's doing the same thing. It's having sex for profit. And I'm just going to say that it's something that honestly is one of the biggest and greatest barometers of where your relationship is, strength of your relationship. And I realize that we live in a day where there are a lot of folks that maybe physically don't have the capacity for this, but there should still be some tenderness, some kindness, some degree of physical affection. And if you withhold it, God says you're a fraud. You went to the altar and you let everyone, including that spouse, believe that you are going to be affectionate towards that spouse that you promised to stay with for your life. And the Bible says it's not your call to make independently of them. And when you make that call, you're taking liberties that God didn't intend for you to take. It was outside of His intent and design. And it is a deceit because you made a vow to be benevolent to them. You see that? Now, I realize we're covering a lot of issues, and there are some people who stayed home tonight because they already know all this stuff. But you know, I'm not that smart, so I don't want to leave any stone unturned. And by the way, I'm coming to some place where some people, when we reach a point in the study, you're going to start giggling. God is going to really reveal some things, and I believe with all my heart, when we come to a place where we fully understand what God's plan is, and then how gracious the Lord is with regard to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is expressly spoken to in this passage of Scripture, that for years by some was considered to be a mortal sin. And by many, even today, who cleave to some kind of stringent orthodoxy, say that if someone divorces and remarries, regardless of whether they're sinner or saint, they're an adulterer. And the Bible doesn't teach it so. Now, I know somebody's going to take me to Matthew 9, and I'll take you right back to Matthew 9 and say, let's read the whole chapter. Right? You know what the Bible says? If a man looks on a woman in Matthew 5... and lust after her in his heart, he hath committed adultery with her already. So, in the economy and the mind of God, He doesn't see one as worse than the other, per se. Now, the consequences are worse because the physical act has been carried out. But we don't think about the things that grieve the heart and the mind of God. Sometimes when we're making up our list of the terrible things that we hate in life, the things that we hate in life are the offenses that have been worked against us. We don't even think about the offenses against a thrice holy God. But Proverbs 6 says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And verse 16 there, it says the first one is what? Sodomy, is that it? Bestiality, is that it? No, by the way, that's spoken to in the Bible. You know it? Incest, is that it? No, that's addressed in the Bible. How about spousal abuse? No. First one is a proud look. Proud look. I don't think any of us, if we were gauging offenses, would place that at the top of the list. I was talking to Brother Ron in the ready room before we came out, and we were mentioning that the former governor of Illinois, Blagojevich, was sentenced to 14 years in prison for political corruption. And you know what? I got to tell you something. Honestly, when I look at our judicial system, I think it was excessive. You know why? I think about Caleb Thompson down in Huntsville Prison, the worst prison in the United States, who witnessed a spanking, and received 14 years without the possibility of parole. He had to serve every day of 14 years in prison, not because he spanked a child, but because he witnessed the spanking and didn't stop it. A spanking, by the way, which the parents asked the youth pastor of the church to administer because the 14-year-old boy was totally unruly and was attacking kids and rebellious. He was not seriously harmed, never received any medical treatment, had no recurring issues. And the youth pastor that administered the spanking was given 26 years in the penitentiary for assault with a deadly weapon, which was a willow switch. Now, you tell me that there's any justice and equity in our judicial system. Governor Blagojevich would have received that same sentence if he committed second-degree murder in the state house. Okay? Now, I think what he did was corrupt and wrong. But I just think, you know, sometimes our judicial system doesn't deal with an even hand. And I want to just say honestly, folks, that God is just and God is holy, but God is merciful and He is gracious. And I believe that when we get into this, we're going to see it. Now, in the book of Romans, and we're done, I'm just going to just tell you this. In the book of Romans chapter 7, there's some talk about divorce or a marriage and divorce. And it's not New Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So don't read that with that in mind. It is an allegory concerning law and grace. The contrast of law and grace. If you want to understand what the New Testament teaches concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you have to find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to spend some time there in our study in the coming weeks. And let's think on this. Understand that God said you're deceitful if you make a vow and you think that there's a way out of it. You can weasel out of it because you're lustful or you have wandering eyes or whatever the reason. God said that's deceitful. And then, you know, I've found people get that way and they start saying, well, I made a mistake. Or, you know, I met somebody that's my real soulmate. No, you didn't. You just had a stirring in your loins and you're full of lust in your heart. And you've spiritually wandered away from the place of God's appointment for your life and you're trying to justify your sin. That's it. And it doesn't work. Look, you won't be any more happy with that woman or that man 2 years from now than you are with the one you have right now. And I've seen it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And in fact, I'm coming to the place where I'm rewriting some things about weddings and marriages. I know I have a lot of pastor friends who have just come to the place where if a person has not been a member of their church for a minimum of 6 months, they won't even consider performing a wedding ceremony for them. They said, we'd be happy to do it once you have been with us for 6 months and we have been able to observe your life. Because this is a spiritual union and you're asking me to officiate this and to give my stamp of approval to this union, then I want to know that you're grounded and that you have morals and commitment and fidelity before we go to the altar and you glibly say I do to something that you feel that you can get out of at a later time. And so there's a lot to think about here, and we'll talk about it more. But sometimes people come to a study like this and they think, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm happily married for so many years. But listen, you have people that call you and ask questions of you all the time. You have friends and loved ones who are thinking of leaving their spouse. You have children and grandchildren that are dealing with situations. And you need to be equipped with the Word of God to know how to give proper counsel. And we need to have understanding about things. And if you are married, why not decide you're just going to know everything about God's will concerning that union? You understand? So anyway, I hope I've been a help to you tonight. And maybe this hasn't been some inspirational swing from the rafters type of a message, but I hope that you leave here feeling like, wow, I heard some things tonight that added to my body of understanding of the Scripture, and it helped me. And that's, if that was the result, then it served its purpose.